Today's scripture reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, all of you who are on-site and online. Now, in the sporting world, let me see if the PowerPoint will work. Okay, if you could turn to the first slide. Okay. Now, in the sporting world of races, there is a dreaded acronym, as you can see here, DNF, right? And some of you who have been in endurance sports, you would have known this term. You know this immediately, did not finish. Basically, what it means is, in a sports event, you start the race, but then you did not complete the entire race. You drop out halfway. So that's easy to understand. But if you do finish, you get a shiny medal, you get a flashy finisher t-shirt, and more importantly, you get the boasting right on Facebook or Instagram, right? And for some people, you get a PB, or personal best. So DNF, did not finish, is missing out on all of this. And it could be very depressing and demoralizing for some people, and some of them will need months to recover from a DNF. But in the context of Hebrews 3 and 4, the DNF is a much, much more serious problem than just an emotional trauma. The DNF here that we are talking about is failure to reach God's rest, God's promised place. Now, the first thing we need to see is that the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us, or trying to exhort his readers, not to give up. Do not DNF. And this morning, I will divide the message into these three main points, and you can see it in your outline. What is the author doing, number one? Number two, what does entering God's rest mean, and how do we enter that God rest? How do we enter that rest? Now, if you have your Bibles, whether is it phones or hard copy, please follow along with me in Hebrews 4. So let's begin with the first one. What is the author doing? Now, the author is like a coach or a loving parent exhorting or exhorting a runner or a child, do not DNF. Don't miss the boat. The race is not over. Now, in verse 1, as you can see in chapter 4, the phrase fail to reach it has a meaning that is also found in the sporting context. It's like runners who are left behind and stop running. They fail to reach the goal. They DNF. So the author is saying, you will DNF if you fail to trust and obey. You will DNF if you do not share the faith with those who listen. And this is quite clear in the first two verses. Now, but how the author is doing that is quite fascinating. Let me say this is something we learned in the seminary, and today you get a crash course free of charge. Allow me to use a big word here, just one big word. It's called hermeneutics. You may not know this word, but you might know the high fashion brand Hermes, right? Or the Greek god Hermes, who is the speechwriter or the interpreter of the gods, the Greek gods. Well, these terms are connected, but basically hermeneutics here simply means the knowledge of interpretation. The theory or method of interpretation. Okay, so I introduce this word to you here because the author of Hebrews is making a hermeneutical move. He's doing some kind of interpretation of the Old Testament text. Now, let me explain more. You can see the text here. The author of Hebrews was quoting Psalms 95. Here you have Psalms 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Or another phrase in red here, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what the author of Hebrews is saying, when David wrote this Psalm 95, David himself was reinterpreting texts like Exodus 17, 1-7, 500 years ago, 500 years earlier than David. Or texts like Numbers 14 here, or Deuteronomy 1 as you see here. This text shows us how the people failed to obey God and failed to enter the land, that is DNF. So this is the first hermeneutical move. The psalmist, David, hundreds of years after Moses, read Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and from these stories, David exhorted his audience 500 years later, don't be rebellious like your forefathers. Today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't DNF. And this is how we can sum up several hermeneutical moves in the text this morning. First, we see, as I mentioned, David in Psalm 95 reinterpreting Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The second hermeneutical move was by the author of Hebrews 3 and 4 reusing Psalm 95. So the author of Hebrews is saying, just as how David used this psalm to tell his audience, the Holy Spirit, and we see this word in chapter 3, verse 7, is saying to the same thing to the audience of Hebrews. So the author of Hebrews is showing us how Old Testament reads Old Testament, how the New Testament reads the Old Testament. And importantly, here we too can read the Bible as a whole and what it means for us today. That is the hermeneutical move we are making today. But hold on to this thought and I will expand this a bit more later. So here I just want to sum up the first point for us. What is the author of Hebrews doing? He is encouraging his audience, reusing Psalm 95. He's telling his listeners, you must not miss the boat. Don't DNF. And that leads us to the second question this morning. What does entering God's rest mean? Now, by using the verb enter before the term rest, it suggests that this rest is a place or a location that you can enter into. Now, originally, this rest means the promised land of Canaan. You know, how so? The promised land is supposed to be a place where God's people is supposed to find rest from their enemies. They came out of oppression, slavery. This is a place where God is giving them, where God's people can worship God, be made right with God, where there will be peace, just like the Garden of Eden, a promised land, right? A place of shalom. And historically, David was the one who was fighting to achieve this, right? We know. With David, there is a lot of fighting, but with Solomon, there was peace in Israel. In 1 Chronicles 22, Solomon was called the man of rest. So this is the basic way to understand this term rest, peace from war, achieved via the rule of a David's son. But this entering into Canaan is not the final rest. Already in the text that we see, for instance, in verse 8, we already see this. Although Joshua led them into Canaan, that was not the true rest. So this term rest means something more. And this is hinted in verse 3. The phrase, "we who have believed also entered that rest," suggests that this rest is not just a place that Joshua led the people into. The audience of Hebrew, wherever they were, was also entering this rest. Now, by the time we get to verse 4, this rest is now connected to Genesis 2:2. This rest is now connected to the seventh day of creation. Do you see that? God finished his work of creation and rested on the seventh day. So this rest is now connected to the Sabbath rest. And because on this seventh day of creation, there was no recurrence of the phrase, and there was evening, and there was morning, the seventh day, it is as if this Sabbath day is not completed. How do we understand this rest from the perspective of the completion of creation? Now, the way we typically understand rest is like this picture, right? Chillax, right? To chill and relax. Or if you have been to the army, we will say relax one corner, right? Basically, it means to lie down at some place, disengage, unplug from the world, get a fix of Netflix, and chill. But this is not how the ancient Near East world understood divine rest. Now, let me say this to you. In the ancient Near East world, the temple is a miniature of the cosmos of the world. When the temple was built, it was as if the realm in which the deity has jurisdiction over was being established. When the temple is completed, the gods will take up residence at the temple, and this dwelling at the temple is understood as resting. But this resting is not like this. It's not doing nothing. When the gods rest at the temple, they are taking control and are at the beginning to function, to rule over that realm. And John Walton, as Old Testament scholar, says this well. It's very long, but just let me read this to you. You can kind of understand what I'm trying to say. Rest in this context is not a term of disengagement, but a term of engagement. That is, rest is possible because everything is ready for the deity to take up his place at the helm in the control room of the cosmos and begin operations. Throughout the Bible, rest indicates that everything is stable and secure so that life and cosmos may proceed as they were intended. When God promises Israel's rest from its enemy, it is not so that the people can kick back and relax, disengage from the duties of life. Rather, it means that God has removed all the interruptions and the obstacles so that people can engage life in normal, stable ways. Achieving rest means finishing the organizing, ordering process so that regular patterns of activity may be undertaken and control established. I mean, we can understand this too, right? How many of you, like, you can't really begin to study or work if your table is messy? You have to kind of like clean up or cook, right? If your kitchen is messy, it's impossible to begin cooking. You need to put everything in order before you can start work. Now, another illustration is like building a Lego set, right? You start with messy, disentangled blocks, and then you keep building and you unite the blocks. And those who love Legos among us, you know there is no rest until you finish, right? And when you finish that last block, that last piece, do you sit down and just do nothing? No. You begin to rule over your creation. You become its master because you built it. The rest is to play with it. This is one way to understand God's rest. One day at the consummation, all things will be in its proper place. That's the day when God's Lego set is complete, everything is in its right place, and life can proceed as it was meant to be. But I will yet give you another illustration from the Bible to understand the idea of rest. Now, in ancient Israel, at the time of betrothal, the male suitor with his father will go to the house of the bride-to-be. And there will be this negotiation between the fathers, right? And once that's done, the groom-to-be will take a cup of wine and, you know, raise it up and pass it to the bride-to-be. Will you take this cup and be my bride? Now, if she takes this cup, it means that she accepts this betrothal or this proposal. And from this time onward, the groom-to-be will go back home to build a house, a room, so to speak, beside his father's house, like just an additional room. And when that is done, usually a year later, he would go back and take the bride officially to become his wife. And that is why Jesus said, "I will go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." We, the church, is the bride, as you know. So this is actually the other kind of rest that we are talking about here. Marriage. But why is marriage considered rest? I'm sure some of us, or most of us married here, we won't think of marriage as rest. Now, in the ancient Near East, it is very patriarchal, right? A woman's identity and protection were mostly dependent on her father when he was growing up, but the father cannot provide for her for the rest of her life. So with marriage, she finds rest. She finds protection, provision in the husband's house for the rest of her life. And if you recall, this is exactly what Naomi, in the book of Ruth, Naomi meant when she said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" So this rest is marriage, is provision, protection in someone, husband. Now, if we connect this rest with the Sabbath rest, we can expand our understanding of rest even more. And on this slide, I list just 7 points here. The Sabbath rest is connected to the deliverance from bondage of slavery and oppression in Egypt. And we see that in Deuteronomy 5. In Nehemiah, Sabbath is a time when God's people should stop trying to buy and sell and make money. Instead, they give, they tithe, they give offerings, and they take care of God's house. In Isaiah 56, the Sabbath rest is connected to liberation from the heavy yoke of oppression, injustice, and diseases. Sabbath represents this breaking of social prisons. You may be an eunuch, a foreigner, a social outcast. You may be an orphan or a widow, but you can be all gathered into God's embrace as God's children. on the Sabbath, there will be worship, sacrifice, and celebration. What do we see Jesus doing on the Sabbath? Jesus did what was good. He was healing diseases. He was forgiving sins. Sabbath is not chillax. And that is why Jesus said on Sabbath, in John 5:17, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." So this rest within the larger Christian context of Sabbath rest is no longer just entering the land physically, but this rest relates to a condition of shalom, a perfect harmony. Everything is right in its order and place where God rules over all. This is the ultimate rest that we are talking about. Now that we have examined briefly what rest means, we come to our third question. How do we enter that rest? Now, if rest is what we have described earlier, how do we enter it? Now, this is a big and important question, but we cannot answer it completely today because the entire book of Hebrews is trying to answer that. And we will explore a partial answer today. Now, let me say three things. First, we can see five verbs in this text this morning. The first two verbs related to entering that rest are the words hear and harden. We must hear God's voice. We must not harden our hearts. And you see three other verbs. To enter that rest, we need to trust and obey. And this is clear at the end of chapter 3 and at the beginning of chapter 4. And then in verse 11, you see the phrase, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." The word strive means that you devote yourself diligently to something. To be urgent, to be zealous, to enter that rest. And this word strive is really the opposite of the word fail, which we saw in verse 1. So this is the first thing that we could say about entering that rest. Hear God's word. Don't harden your hearts. Trust, obey, strive. Now the second thing we can say is that the book of Hebrews as a whole, I mentioned earlier, answers the question of how we can enter that rest, and that is through the Messianic King, Jesus Christ. This is how the whole book of Hebrews, the thrust of his message is. It is the message, sometimes we could say this is like a Sunday school message. Every answer is Jesus. Yeah, right. In a way, it's like that, but we can expand on it. Now, let me say this. You can see this right at the beginning of the book of Hebrews already. Right at the beginning, the author says, "Long ago and many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." In other words, the good news heard through Abraham, Moses, Joshua, to all the prophets and in all of the Old Testament is now heard through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. There's this consolidation, this filtering of all the Old Testament scriptural data through Jesus, who is the exact imprint of God's nature. Suddenly, Jesus is not just a messenger like all these Old Testament people. Jesus is the message himself. And there's a lot to unpack in the book of Hebrews. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. Yahweh is king. Now Jesus is king who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Jesus is the true and better. God gave Moses the covenant. Jesus now establishes the better covenant. Jesus is the true and better. Jesus is better than the angels, better than Abraham, better than Moses, David, and Solomon. In him, we find the rest that Solomon cannot provide. Jesus is the true and better. And yet this Jesus is made like his brothers in every respect so that he can be the high priest to serve his people and become the offering that provides the sacrifice, the propitiation for sins. Jesus died the death of a sacrifice to destroy the work of the devil who had the power of death, to deliver all who trust in him by becoming our salvation and sanctification. Now we know this, right? How do we enter that rest? The whole book of Hebrews is trying to answer that through that one person, Jesus Christ. That's my second point. My final point is this. As I close, I'd like to show you one way Jesus can answer this question of how we can enter this rest through Jesus. And as we hear this, let's think about what it means for us. And I maybe will also invite the musicians to slowly come forward. Maybe the pianist, you can begin playing something for us and prepare us for the closing song. Now, remember earlier we talked about how rest can first be described as entering Canaan, right? Now, the Ark of God, as we see here, moves and the people followed. It kind of leads the way to the promised land, right? When the fire and the cloud lift and begin to move, and the ark will then begin to move, and the people follow behind. And whenever the fire and cloud stops, the ark rests, and the people camped. In Numbers 10:33, you see here, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. So this is one way to think about the rest, is to think about where the ark eventually comes to rest. Now pay attention to this. When David, 500 years later, eventually conquered Jerusalem and locates himself on Zion, he wanted to build a place for God where God can rest, and we see that in 1 Chronicles 28, and he prepares to build the temple where the Ark of God can rest. In Psalm 132, David said, "I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the Ark of your might." And later in Psalm 132, we read this text. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. And here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread." So David's son Solomon, with Solomon, this temple was built. The ark rests in the Holy of Holies. And God moves and dwells in Zion, his chosen place, at least for a few hundred years. Because we know they sinned, they were exiled, and Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. But in light of all that we talk about, the ark coming to rest in Zion temple is significant. Why do I say that? Now, if you go back with me to Hebrews, you see this text, and I will steal the thunder for whoever is preaching chapter 9. The author says, "He, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy place by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." And in 9:24, we read, "For Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Do you see this hermeneutical move? Jesus now is like the ark. He entered the most holy place, God's resting place, by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption for us. And this is my final slide. What does it mean for us? Because he has entered there, like a bridegroom going into heaven to prepare a place for us, he will come back and take us with him. And we see here in John 14:2-3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. And this is how we can enter the rest. This is the good news, the gospel. Whoever believes in Jesus can enter that rest. Lastly, imagine with me. Imagine you are one of Jacob's children. And in Canaan, there was a great famine. All your food is gone. And all you can think about is how to find food and survive. So your father, Jacob, says, go to Egypt. Find food for us so that we will not die. So you went to Egypt because you heard that there is food there. You joined the long queues of, to get food for days. You waited to get food. And amazingly, after being accused as spies, you came back with food for the family. And even more amazingly, the second time round, you found Joseph, your long-lost brother, who is now the Prime Minister of Egypt. And he said to you, go bring our father Jacob and all of your family who is struggling in hunger. Come to Egypt and I will provide for you. Imagine your own brother Joseph is now the Prime Minister of Egypt. You will have no lack, and you cannot wait to just go and live in Egypt. All your worries for food and security will disappear. Dear brothers and sisters, instead of Joseph, now we have Jesus, our brother, who has entered God's rest, the heavenly city, and is coming back to bring us there so that we will be with him. And this is the good news. God's word is sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the deepest place in us, and no creature is hidden from his sight, and all are naked and exposed in the eyes of him. How should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Jesus is the true and better. And if you have heard God's voice through his word today, do not harden your hearts. Do not DNF. Let's stand as we pray together and respond to the Lord. Let's take a moment to respond to God. Dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's take a moment to respond to God. If we have heard God's voice through his word today, and if you have experienced the Holy Spirit working in your hearts, do not harden your hearts. Respond to God. If your trust in Christ has been perfunctory, if you never really know Jesus personally, if you have been coming to church because your parents do so, and if you hear God speaking to you through his word today, please respond to God. In Jesus' name we pray.